Welcome to Independence, the FIEC podcast. My name's Phil Topham, Executive Director of the FIEC. It's time for our dive into the news. And let me introduce two men who I can safely say have never taken a baby wombat from its mother, even briefly, on their frequent trips to Australia.
How do you know that?
I don't think you've ever been to Australia. Have you? Adrian Reynolds, our Head of National Ministries, hello.
I have never been to Australia, hello.
There we are, and our National Director, John Stevens. Good morning,
hi,
John.
I did once cuddle a koala, but it was at Singapore Zoo.
There we are.
I think it was an Englishman. New story that struck this week. Peter Carl, who's the Minister for kind of Technology, has been caught through a kind of freedom of information access using ChatGPT to find out which are the best podcasts to appear on.
Oh, very good.
I was rather disappointed it didn't include in the
news. He is not here, and no. He will not be appearing as a guest. Brothers, good morning to both of you. It's been a busy start to our local conference season, Adrian. Yep. You hosted our Leicester gathering earlier in the week, and we've had gatherings in Suffolk and Scotland, in Edinburgh.
You've just taken the words right out of my mouth.
Well, I was going to say, how did it go? Are we grateful to the Lord for people coming along?
Yeah. We're thinking about wise leadership and really delving deeply into the Book of Proverbs, which is such a rich treasure trove, although we're taking the time just to stand back and understand it properly, how it fits into the Bible as a whole. But it's a really rich treasure trove. I was reflecting as I was speaking to the people in Leicester this week that I think maybe 5% of pastoral work is dealing in absolutes, which are difficult, messy, but straightforward at some levels. You know, you should not commit adultery. So the outcome of that can be very messy if it goes wrong, but it's a straightforward principle. I think 95% is in the realm of wisdom. Indeed. And that's what makes elders' meetings long. That's what makes sanctification slow. You know, we're diving deeply in. We're dealing with things that sometimes it seems like it's a lesser of two evils, all that kind of stuff. So it's a really important subject. We've started... you know, they're all coming thick and fast now. So you're absolutely right. Suffolk, Leicester and Edinburgh have just gone. There's one near you. Have a look on the website and do book in. We'd love to see you.
Yeah, about four or five in, but there will be one near you. So do book online on our events page and you can come along to one of those local conferences. John, you've been with the EA Council this last couple of days, Evangelical Alliance.
Oh, yeah, it was yesterday. I'm a member of the EA Council and they have a spring council meeting, which is a Zoom meeting with Christian leaders from across the country on that. It's primarily an opportunity to hear what the EA is doing. Actually, it was wonderfully encouraging. The overall message was reports from everywhere of gospel growth. Mm. So we've been saying for some time that churches are growing. there was this sense of people just turning up at church, people being converted and drawn to Christ, almost without direct human kind of intervention. So I think it was a very upbeat feeling, and that's true across all different networks. Mm. I think somebody described it as a missional moment, and I think that seems to be right. The Lord seems to be at work in various ways. And you've got all the stories, but one of the great things that EA can do is research that kind of gathers harder statistics. And actually, that is being borne out by statistics as well. So they have a major new project called Finding Jesus, which is going to be research that comes out on the 9th of June. It's going to be talking about how people come to faith in Christ. It's very interesting to hear what was being said about that. So the things that really are drawing people into relationship with Christ are personal needs that are then being addressed. The friendships with Christians that's drawing people to consider Christ. People reading the Bible on their own is obviously a very significant factor in people being drawn to Christ and having a sense of personal spiritual encounter. So just really encouraging stories. It's also being borne out by some work the Bible Society is doing. They've got a big piece of research coming out on, I think it's the 8th of April, which is called A Quiet Revival. And again, I think that's just charting the fact that there is significant growth in evangelicalism, particularly amongst younger people. So I think that's really encouraging. They produce some great resources that are available now for churches, looking at areas like, for example, sexuality, issues of leadership and the crisis of leadership at the moment. And they are the largest group of evangelicals, which means they can engage really well with government on behalf of the evangelical constituency. So they're doing quite a lot of work on the whole assisted dying sort of area. So they've got some great resources online for how Christians can respond to that, how you can write to your MPs. And they are organising a day of prayer on the 25th of March for that particular issue. So that's something our churches could get involved in. It's sort of in your church, it's not saying you spend the entire day praying, but just on that day, make the opportunity to be able to pray for the bill that's going through Parliament.
We do need the Lord to free us from cynicism, by the way, as we talk about conversions and gospel growth. Because I think one of the things we sometimes do as conservative evangelicals, we pray for conversions. And then when we hear about conversions, we say, yes, but, or, you know, well, will they last? Or, you know, well, it's just young people. Or, you know, there's always this kind of slight tinge of cynicism around the edge that we need rejoice. To be, we need yeah. to be free from, we need to be yeah. rejoicing Absolutely. That God is saving people. Praise the Lord.
The other thing that was picked up is kind of unity movements for the gospel developing as pastors and leaders are getting together to pray with one another in cities, in nations, locally. And I just think that sense of unity in the cause of the gospel that is not competitive, but is actually wanting to work together to see Christ go out is again just a really positive and encouraging feature of the current Christian environment it for is, evangelicals.
It is good to be encouraged. Excellent. Let's talk about some of the things going on in the news this week. So last week we talked at length about the 3rd anniversary of Russia's invasion of Ukraine. We now seem to be moving towards some sort of ceasefire. There have been talks overnight. Vladimir Putin seems to be pushing back on some of the proposals that have been made. We're not quite sure where that will land. But it is interesting, isn't it, that we could see, humanly speaking, peace, which might come quite soon, and we can rejoice in that?
Well, absolutely. I mean, if people are not being killed, that's something to rejoice in. I think what we're longing for is a just peace, which is not necessarily the same thing, but a ceasefire is surely one step along the way. I mean, some of the noises, it's difficult, isn't it? Because some of the noises, there's a bit of blustering and political manoeuvring and positioning, and Putin will want to save face in Russia. You know, if he just agrees to a ceasefire, you know, having said we're going to take over the whole country.
Well, he's talked about nuances, hasn't he?
Yes, yeah. So, you know, all of this is diplomacy, which used to happen behind closed doors. It seems to be happening out in the open. So you're seeing all the sort of, show your workings. And it's not always edifying, and it's not always easy to read into that exactly where the final position is going to land. But I think as Christians, we have to welcome the fact that there might be a pause, at least in the fighting, that allows proper talk to take place and all the rest of it.
We've been praying for peace, haven't we?
We have, so, yeah. We have, and it's difficult to see quite how that's going to be just from the position of Ukraine, but equally an ongoing war of attrition that neither side looks as though it's going to win anytime soon. That doesn't look just either. So it's one of those areas where wisdom is needed, and there are no absolutes. I think the Book of Proverbs, interestingly, we've been learning this on our local conferences, does also give a sense of realism. You know, a bribe opens the door, or a gift opens the door to the giver. There is a sense of realism about the Proverbs that we do need to recognise what the world is like. So I think this is important and a good step forward to be welcomed. But we also need to lament, you know, what has happened still.
Mm. I think that's absolutely right. I mean, we long for peace to come about, for there to be a ceasefire, for people not to be being killed in that way. I mean, it is very complicated, isn't it? Because in the end, a ceasefire will have to be some kind of deal in which both sides
compromise.
Because actually, when you've got conflicts between people, there are only really three outcomes. One side totally defeats the other, one side surrenders to the other, or you reach some sort of negotiated settlement. And those negotiated settlements often don't deal with the core issues of conflict. So Putin has said this must deal with the root issues of the conflict.
Isn't that Putin, the root issue?
Well, he would argue that the Ukrainians and the way they've treated Russians is part of that. Yeah. But if you look at places around the world, you kind of have ceasefires. Think about the situation in North and South Korea still divided. Think about even the division between Northern Ireland and Southern Ireland.
Or in the Balkans.
Or what's happening in Palestine and in Israel, and that situation that's been unresolved for decades. So there are points at a human level where sometimes conflicts are resolved by reaching some sort of compromise. And in that sense, there is a measure to which it is transactional. And I think we have that desire for justice, but there's also a reality that you have to want to try to prevent ongoing conflict and fighting. And I think that is so different from the way that God deals with us, really, in terms of resolving kind of conflict. So God is not transactional in that sense. I think there's a sense in which actually it'd be great if peace can be brought about in Ukraine, between Ukraine and Russia, and that fighting end. That's very different from the peace God brings about between us and his people, in which in the end, the causes of that conflict are dealt with. God doesn't do a deal with us. He doesn't compromise in some way and say, let's kind of come to some middle ground that we can both agree on. Actually, in the end, God requires that we surrender to him and then enjoy the peace that he brings. And in the end, he says that he will deal with all of his enemies and he will eliminate them. So the gospel peace is of an entirely different order from the kind of peace that is required in a fallen human world between kind of nations. So absolutely right that we want to see a negotiated ceasefire, end of fighting. Let's remember that actually the gospel offers something much greater than that. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the challenges of seeking to apply the gospel and Christianity into what you might call human ordinary affairs. It's of a different order, and it's worth bearing that in mind.
And it's one of the challenges, isn't it, of Bible words have Bible meanings, but they also have other meanings. So when we read, and I've got Romans 5 open in front of me, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, it's the Christmas narrative, isn't it? Peace on earth.
That's right. Yeah. And the word peace is being used, and rightly so. You know, if there's an absence of fighting, there is a sense in which that is peace. But it's not the same as the peace that's in the Bible. And I think as those of us who have a responsibility for preaching and teaching in the church, without becoming lecturers and without becoming, you know, language experts and all the rest of it, we do need to convey, using the language the Bible uses, using the pictures that the Bible uses, we do need to convey the meanings of Bible words. Mm-hmm. So, and I think actually the Bible helps us do that. So there are pictures, for example, of sitting down and eating with someone. That's a measure of peace. Mm-hmm. Well, Putin is never going to sit down and eat with Zelensky. Mm-hmm. So I think immediately when you start using the Bible imagery, you see that peace with God is something more. It is about relationship. It is about being welcomed into the embrace of the Father, you know, all that sort of language. So I think one of the things that we as evangelicals need to do more is to use Bible imagery, not just Bible words. Bible imagery explains, expounds, defines really what some of the Bible vocabulary is. We've been looking at the parables in our leadership team meetings, been really, really helpful. Not to think of them as evangelistic tools, you've helped us with this, John, necessarily, but to understand the kingdom, the essence of the kingdom. And actually, those parables do unpack some of this Bible vocabulary.
And John did a talk on that at the Leaders' Conference, which we could put a link in the show notes below.
I think it's worth reflecting. When we very often pray in church, we pray for peace, God to bring peace in places. We just need to recognise that what we're actually often asking for there is for a ceasefire to be brought about. The point at which we really pray for the coming of peace is when we pray the Lord's Prayer. And we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That, in a sense, is the biblical praying for proper peace to come. And some of our prayer before that is a provisional kind of minimizing of war and conflict and killing that goes with that. And I think it's worth recognizing that in terms of what we're doing. I also think in terms of our interpersonal relationships in church, we are called to maintain the bond of peace. Mm. In church, we shouldn't be satisfied with just actually bringing about ceasefires between people who are disagreeing and arguing. It is this restoration of fellowship and relationship with one another. We need to have a higher standard of the peace that we're seeking to bring about within the life of the community. If we can't demonstrate peace within ourselves, why would the world listen to our message about peace with God? So it just puts that high premium on working out in the life of the local church genuine peace between people, which is more than a transactional, I'll put up with you.
Yeah, we pray on, and we would love to see a lasting peace, wouldn't we, between Ukraine and Russia. Let's talk about a couple of stories that have come out of our parliament this week, which will impact people in our churches. And there are lessons, I think, for leaders to think about as they pastorally care for folk on the back of a couple of these announcements this week. So the first is about cuts to welfare. So the government's announced £5 billion worth of cuts to welfare. This is going to impact people who are currently on disability benefits, for example, if they are not deemed to be worthy, I can put it like that, of those benefits, I guess. And there's going to be some unsettled folk in our churches who are reliant, because they have long-term disabilities, on these benefits. What does compassion look like here for church leaders? How do we help?
It's worth saying, just before we get into that it is a problem that needs solving.
In terms of people out of work or...
Yes, and the welfare bill is enormous.
Generally enormous. Yeah, okay.
And there's a question about whether everybody who is receiving welfare actually deserves it. This is a very, very difficult question to delve into. I said to someone rather jokingly the other day, I mean, it's a 48-page form to fill out for welfare benefits. If you get to the end of that, you know, good luck, in a way, good luck to you. And that was a bit frivolous, really, because it's a very arduous to get benefits. And then once you get them, you know, they're good, they're generous, but there's always a question at the margins of, are the right people claiming benefits? And it does look as though the welfare bill has just ballooned in the last 5 to 10 years, just extraordinarily, really. So it does need work, does need something to happen to it. And, we need to talk about how we help people in church, that's absolutely right. But we also just need to be praying for our politicians, because these things are extremely tough to deal with. And you end up inevitably having blanket provisions, which at the margins catch people. I mean, either let people in or push people out. So, you know, we've got to talk about this with a sense of compassion, not just for those who need help, but actually I wouldn't want to be the person who's coming up with a plan.
But I feel slightly uneasy about people who are struggling having to prove that they're struggling to enable them to get the help that I think we as should be providing as a country. Or am I just
prove that they're struggling?
That's what it feels like. That's exactly what you're doing when you go and see the GP or whatever it is to prove that you can have your disability benefits.
If you go into hospital, they want to make sure that you need the treatment you're going to get. So I don't have a problem with that. I think the government has a responsibility to spend money wisely. So some kind of testing to make sure that the right people get the money. I don't have a problem with that. I personally think that's a good thing. But it's very difficult to devise a system that is fair and proportionate. That's the challenge. And so as we talk about these things, we have to realise that the government are trying to do a difficult thing. But let's get on to talking about people.
Well, I think it's worth recognising that actually the Bible recognises that dilemma, actually. I think it is absolutely right to be compassionate to those who are not able to work.
Yeah, amen to that.
And actually, one of the things that Christianity was all about is not valuing people by their economic productivity and the care for people who were disabled and not able to work, and actually to give them a valued place in the community. And a system that provides proper support for them is hugely important. So that there are some people who are absolutely definitely disabled and they need the support. Yes. I think it is from the way that disabled people were viewed and treated I was a kid growing up. People were routinely mocked and that was just normal, institutionalized. It is massively better and we ought to at least welcome that. And I think a Christian perspective has contributed to that in society. At the same time, at the other end of the extreme, you have the people who are clearly faking disability. You find an occasional case of a person who's saying they can't work and they get caught playing sort of sport or whatever. But there's that middle ground of can a person work or not? And one of the challenges is it seems as though more and more people are ill in a way that prevents them working. And has our population become iller and iller and iller that prevents that? So the Bible would say absolutely right to care for those who can't work, but work is what we were designed for as human beings. It's actually good for us. And therefore, a society should not exist that enables people to just receive income for not working. And actually, you find that worked out through the Bible. So the Bible is both compassionate, but it does have this kind of question of making judgments. So particularly in Thessalonians, there was a problem of some Christians who wanted to basically be provided for by the rich benefactors, didn't want to work, didn't want to earn their bread. Paul actually says something quite shocking. He says, if they won't work,
they won't eat.
Don't eat. Yeah, yeah. You do not provide subsidy and support for people who could work but are choosing not to. And that's a hard judgment to make. Actually, you get exactly the same in 1 Timothy with the widow's list that's established to care for widows who have no one to provide for them. And Paul draws a distinction between those who can be supported by their families, those who could work basically by getting married and caring for children and caring for another family. So you could marry somebody else and become a worker in their household. But then there's a group of people who genuinely can't do either of those things, and they are to be properly supported. So the differentiation between genuine need and those who ought to be able to work to provide themselves is a deeply biblical idea. And in fact, underlie the welfare state system that was introduced by Lloyd George and then Clement Attlee, which in a way reflected that Christian principle of you are obliged to provide for yourself, but we must be compassionate to those who don't. So I think working that out, and I think welfare had become an entitlement. There was also kind of political reasons why it was better for the government to shift people off unemployment statistics into disability statistics. So I think it's got to be dealt with. Of course, for people in our churches, they are going to be concerned because whenever anybody suggests a change, nobody knows really what that's going to mean. What is it going to mean?
It's very uncertain.
Is it going to mean loss? How's it going to operate? Yeah. Yeah. So I think we have to recognise that there is going to be uncertainty. But I suspect that for those that are genuinely disabled and not able to work, the system will continue to provide for them. And at one level, I think we ought to have some confidence that the government recognises the need for that. So probably the people who are most worried are the people who probably need to be least worried about what's likely to work out. I think actually it's the much more marginal in the middle where somebody feels they can't work, but maybe they could. And actually those are pastorally difficult challenges in the life of the church anyway, because we're trying to encourage people to be involved, to be committed, to do things. So I think reassuring those for whom genuinely there is going to continue to be provision, and try to help people not to be overly worried. And of course, the Christian community, we, if the government did withdraw support, we ought to be stepping in and caring for those people. Anyway, we are, in a sense, in a context in which the state has taken over doing what the church has done. We ought not in the church community to be allowing those people to be not provided for, no matter what the state chooses to do. But I do think this working out of what's genuine need and what's not is absolutely right. And as churches, we can sometimes be naive about doing that ourselves. We've got to hold both those things together.
We have in our churches lots of people who work for the NHS. And that's the other kind of story that's come out of government this past couple of days, that the government are going to take the NHS in England back into government control away from NHS England. That will breed more uncertainty for those who serve in the NHS, perhaps less so on the clinical side, but certainly on the non-clinical side, because there will be lots of changes, and we've been told there will be job losses.
Yeah, I mean, I think probably throughout, Phil, is the answer, because it's all sort of intertwined, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, NHS England is, it's not a new organisation, it's not old either. 2012 it was set up as part of the Conservative Party's reforms by Lord Lawnsley, as he is now, and Lansley, and basically hasn't really worked. So the amount of funding that goes into the NHS, the idea behind NHS England is that the politicians would divest control of it, and it would be handled by people who know about it and all the rest of it. But actually, politicians have never found it able to give up control. It's such a huge piece of spending, anywhere between 100 and 200 billion pounds. I mean, it's just enormous. And therefore, what's ended up happening is all the systems have been duplicated within the Department of Health and Social Services. So I think it's probably a good decision. But it's so complicated, the NHS. It's such a huge organisation that disentangling everything, even that's only been built up over the last 13 years, will be an enormous pressure point. You know, it's not an easy thing to do. So you can see how in the longer term there might be savings and reduction of duplication. But equally, it probably means more money for consultants as things are unwound and all the sorts of things that gain headlines. So again, it's an unenviable task, but probably quite an important one. But you're right to identify that actually lots of people who work in the caring professions are Christians. Christians are, as a proportion of the population, they're overrepresented in teaching and in caring professions. So there'll be lots of people in our churches who work in these professions who'll be thinking, you've seen the headlines this morning, it was just announced yesterday, seen the headlines this morning, thinking, what does this mean for me? Is my job safe? What's the reorganisation going to look like? You know, actually working in the NHS is extraordinarily stressful already. Is this just more stress? So there's quite a lot of uncertainty. And I think we have to speak into that. We have to speak into, not unlike the disability benefits, we have to speak into people's lives who are feeling that sense of uncertainty. Actually, we do live in an uncertain world. I think compared to most Christians around the world, we're somewhat privileged, really, with the certainty we find in this country and the welfare system and all the rest of it. It's most normal around the world and throughout history for Christians to live with uncertainty, not with certainty. And I think actually part of pastoral work is helping people live with uncertainty, but having certain hope in the Lord who is over all things. And that's not a trite answer. That's the gospel way, I think.
There's the difference between people working directly for NHS England who are going to clearly be affected. Many of those jobs will move into the Department of kind of health anyway, and then there's people working in the system who have all their uncertainty. But of course, lots of people working in the system know that it's broken and they're under pressure, and you listen to nurses and doctors and healthcare workers basically saying something's got to change. So there is also a recognition that there is a need to try to put right what is wrong with the system. I think just from a leadership perspective, thinking about this as how it might apply over into churches and church leaders, I think I'm encouraged that sort of the Prime Minister government seem to be grappling with some really big problems and difficult decisions that need to be made. One of the problems with the UK and so much of what is not working is because of people's unwillingness to make hard decisions that might be unpopular with some constituencies. And for various reasons, it seems that the government is just beginning to at least attempt to address some of those issues rather than allow things to carry on. And I think in leadership, where things are not working, where the community is not functioning, there is a need to be able to say, sometimes we've got to look at this, analyse why, and make the hard decisions to make it work. more effectively. And that will be difficult. It does involve change. But actually, if you don't do that, you end up with slow decline and things are not addressed. And many churches die because things need to change, but it's too hard to change them. And I think a leader has to be able to understand what the problems are, but also to lead the people to change in that regard. And I think with the NHS in England, there was that wanting to delegate to experts. Was also a sense in which the government wanted to shift responsibility. I've got no doubt there was this attempt on the part of government to be able to say, well, it's NHS England, we blame them. And what goes wrong no longer lands on our desk. And I think there is that danger of seeking to shift responsibility to others. And actually, in a way, it doesn't work because people still hold you accountable.
That's a very cynical view, John.
So I think that's actually some of the origins. Basically, the original moves were along the lines. It happened under the Blair government saying, we don't want to be held accountable for a particular person in A&E who has to wait for a very long period of time. So we put in an intermediary body. And I think as leaders of churches, as elders, those responsible, we do have to take responsibility for all that happens and oversee it in an appropriate way. And there's that balance between delegation to people who are gifted and capable of taking things on, but that is not the same as giving away responsibility and blaming others. Leadership involves taking responsibility. And we don't get things right. There's a danger that there is a lack of tolerance of failure and not being perfect, when in an imperfect world, that's always going to be the case. And leaders are struggling with the fact that people have very high expectations. And in a fallen world, you cannot possibly do everything perfectly. I think balancing all of that out is obviously what government is having to wrestle with here, but it is just as true in church life and church leadership.
Let's talk finally about justice. Where do we find our justice? So there's been lots of stories going around the news this week in the area of justice. So the Justice Secretary Shabana Mahmood has pushed back on what's been dubbed two-tier justice, treating people differently under the law. She's asked them to look at that again. We had Kyle Clifford, who earlier in the week was sentenced for the crossbow murders of three women. John Hunt, who was the father of one of the murdered women, basically said that hell would roll out the red carpet for him. And then we had a judge who was not just, who yesterday was found guilty by a UK court.
It's almost like a Bible story.
Yeah, well, Lydia Mugambe found guilty by a UK court of forcing a young woman to work as a slave. And there's all this, where do we look for our justice? People in the world seem to want a deeper sense of justice. I think that's quite interesting, isn't it?
Deeply ingrained into the human nature, unless of course it applies to us, in which case we would like to get away with things. So it reveals more than just a need for justice. It reveals something about the deep recesses, I think, of the human heart. But you're right, in terms of these cases, all of these reveal not only a need for justice, but how elusive justice is. I mean, it's interesting in the Carl Clifford thing. So he wasn't just the father of one of the daughters, it was his family, three members of his family.
Yeah, Carol Louise and Hannah Hunt.
That's right, his wife and two children. And he's quite a famous racing commentator for the BBC. He came to court to give his witness statement, which is a relatively new thing. Sorry, his victim impact statement, which is quite a relatively new thing. And Carl Clifford didn't come to court to hear it. He doesn't have to. And there's a question about whether that needs to change. So it's very moving reading his statement, but the sort of deep irony that the person that it was addressed to wasn't actually there to hear it. So I think there is a deep longing for justice, but there is a deep sense in which it is elusive. And that's why I found the judge story so shocking. You know, someone who is supposed to promote justice.
A United Nations judge.
Well, she's a Ugandan High Court judge, but she also works for the United Nations and she's doing a PhD in Oxford. And so she's been found guilty of being unjust, essentially, of breaking the law in this country in regards to slavery. So I think those sorts of stories are especially shocking because you realise that actually even the places where you long to find justice don't always deliver it. So I think that's right. It reveals both our desire for justice and actually ultimately the fact that we won't get justice in this world until there is a day of justice.
I think that's right. And all of these cases reflect something about justice and our deep desires. So the Shabba Mahmood point makes the point we want a fairness, a standard that's applied to everybody the same.
Equally.
Everybody is treated in the same way. I think the Carl Clifford, interestingly, the sentence, and people want the highest possible sentence. And
he got a whole life term,
which is a relatively new thing in English law. There are about 100 people who've received that. It's worth recognising what that really is. What that really is a slow death penalty. He will never be released. He will never have a normal life. He will never engage in the community again. In fact, his life is over. For all intents and purposes, that is the death penalty only by a kind of natural factors. Mm-hmm. And at one level, people want that. And I think it recognises something of the reality of the seriousness of the murder that's committed. It goes back, of course, to Genesis, where God says, if you take the life of another, your life should be taken from you. And there's lots of opposition to the death penalty, but in effect, what that amounts to is a recognition that that kind of severity of punishment is the only thing. We want the punishment to fit.
Mm. And yet it's still not enough.
Yeah, and I think that kind of call from Jonathan Hunt, John Hunt, I mean, you read the sort of witness, sort of victim impact statement, it's deeply moving. I mean, the man's life has been shattered and this kind of appalling crime has been committed. Even that kind of sentence doesn't do full justice. So he looks to an eternal punishment. He thinks something beyond that. And that actually takes us into our longing for justice and also the gospel and how the gospel relates to that. So I think it's interesting he refers to hell as an eternal punishment, as a just thing. Many people are shocked by the idea that there could be hell. And yet, actually, I think for somebody who's encountered that degree of evil perpetrated against them, only an eternal punishment is enough. And I don't think we should be ashamed of what the Bible says about an eternal punishment as being just for our sin, our wickedness. Of course, the shock of the Bible is to say you don't have to be a crossbred murderer to be sort of held accountable to hell. Because we've rejected God, and so we are in danger of that judgment to come. But yet at the same time, there was no scope for the possibility of mercy, even for Kyle Clifford. And the shock of the gospel is that even somebody like that, if they genuinely repented and turned to Christ, could be rescued from hell, because in effect Christ has paid that judgment for all those who trust in him. And you think about the Bible, you think about Paul, a murderer, you think about David, a murderer, you think about Moses, a murderer. Actually, some of the heroes of the Bible are people who committed outrageous murders. You know, David kind of killing the husband of the woman with whom he committed adultery, whom he abused and mistreated. Yet God is merciful when there is genuine repentance and turning to him. We want justice. The gospel is actually scandalous because it seems to say there is a way to escape that kind of judgment and for a person to be forgiven and accepted. I think our culture finds that extremely shocking. And we mustn't underestimate that actually the gospel is a shock.
Yes, I mean, if you were to say Carl Clifford can be forgiven, that, you know, if he were to turn to Christ, his sin would be atoned for. He would be forgiven. And actually, we pray that that would be so. That's a shocking thing to say and to contemplate.
Of course, the evangelical understanding of the cross is that that is the only way in which the desire for justice and the ability to forgive are able to be brought together, in that God, Christ, bears the punishment that sin deserves by stepping into the place and bearing our guilt on himself. And that, in a way, is at the very heart of the Christian faith. It's at the very heart of the gospel proclamation. And it's a story like this that just highlights this to us in its sharpness. And I think reminds us that we can very often have a superficial understanding of both justice and grace and fail to see the shock of what the gospel really is.
And of course, just finally, Adrian, your namesake, Judge Adrian Reynolds, was caught out.
You would think, wouldn't you, that there wouldn't be any more Adrian Reynoldses in the world. But there are two famous authors.
One of children's books.
Thank you. Yeah, one of children's books. Yeah. And one on books of sex and other such subjects sitting in front of you. And this isn't a recent story, but
2020
as my children love to tell me when they ever Google Adrian Reynolds, which they rarely do, obviously, that there was a judge in Coventry called Adrian Reynolds, bizarrely, who was very outspoken about just how lenient the sentences were against drink drivers
or any motoring offences.
And then, of course, he was caught drink driving.
It wasn't actually; he was caught for speeding.
Was he speeding?
For the fourth time, he was banned.
Wasn't he?
And he lost his licence.
Yes.
So there we are. You got,
This one keeps to the speed limit, Phil.
Very good. This
any other famous Phil Toppums?
Well, you can Google it and see. I'm sure there might be.
Can we put a link to a Google search on Phil Topham on the show notes?
Please don't, producer Joel. Brothers, it's been great to talk about what's been happening in the news. As ever, some sobering stories, but I hope we've been able to bring something of the gospel and leadership help as you think about leading in your churches. So do rate or leave a review so others can find it if you found it helpful. And we'll look forward to speaking to you again soon. God bless.
Thanks, Phil.